James chapter 5, starting from verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We come to the very last study on the epistle of James. We come to the closing exhortation, James chapter 5, verse 19 to verse 20. We know that the writer of this epistle was James, the oldest of the Lord's half-brothers. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church, who claimed that Mary remained without child after the birth of the Lord, we believe that the Bible is clear on this. The Roman Catholic Church cannot be right. The plain understanding of Matthew 13, verse 55, tells us that after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary had children by Joseph. And we are told in this Matthew 13, verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So you see that there are 4 half-brothers of the Lord and at least 2 half-sisters. Now among the half-brothers, the eldest was James, the youngest was Judas. Judas wrote an epistle named after him. And the oldest brother was James. Now James rose to be the leading elder or the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. How did it happen? It happened like this. When the church was first started in Jerusalem through the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the apostles acted as the leaders of the church. They were apostles. Apostles were leaders of all churches scattered everywhere, but they were based in Jerusalem. It was not their intention to be elders over the church in Jerusalem because they were apostles. Apostles were leaders of all Christ churches. So with time, they appointed other men to be elders of the church. So that is why in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 15, when some men claimed that they were from Jerusalem, went up to Antioch to create trouble, the church in Antioch sent down Paul and Barnabas, and they came down. And on the way, they met with other churches and reported what God had done through them. But the other churches didn't send any delegates because they had no problems. The problem was between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. So they came down and finally arrived in Jerusalem. They met with the apostles and the elders. Then the apostles and the elders also met with their church members. Then they met together again. And after making the decision, they wrote the letter to all the churches. And they mentioned that the letter was formed from the apostles and elders and the brethren, the whole church. So if you look at Acts chapter 15, we are told there in verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And so you see here that there were apostles based in Jerusalem, but they did not intend to be elders of the local church because they were leaders of the overall church. But the apostles appointed other men to be elders. Among the elders, there was a leading man, namely James. And we see this in Acts chapter 12, in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. At that time, this the question arose as to what should be done, and Paul tells us that he stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers," and so on. And so, but I think that was not 11. Sorry, 17, is it? 17. Verse 17. Huh? So, sorry, what chapter is it? Acts chapter 12, verse 17. We see that, "But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.'" So why mention James? Because James was clearly the leading apostle at that time. And then during the so-called council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, you note that James took a leading part. After everyone had their say, James was the one who chaired the meeting. And in verse 13 of Acts 15, he says, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men of brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name,'" and so on. So James was the one chairing the meeting all the way. And then in Acts chapter 21, if you look there at the name James being mentioned together with the other apostles, James wasn't an apostle, but James was clearly the leader among the elders. In verse 17 of Acts 21, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So the way it is mentioned, it is quite clear that James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And because the apostles were present in Jerusalem, Paul mentioned that when he first went to Jerusalem, he met the apostles, the leading apostles, but also James. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, he tells us this. We are told in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, starting from verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself." And similarly, the various references to the time when he was in Jerusalem, he mentioned James. And we take, for example, in chapter 1 of Galatians, it says, "Then after 3 years," verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So is it not clear now that James was not numbered among the apostles, but he was an elder of the church in Jerusalem? And he was a leading elder or the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So that is the James we are considering here now. He wrote this epistle. It cannot be James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, because James, the brother of John, had already been beheaded by Herod earlier in the book of Acts. We learn of that. And this epistle was written by James, the half-brother of the Lord, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. round about the year AD 44 to 49. During that time, there was a persecution against the church under Herod Agrippa, and many of the early Christians were scattered. The early Christians were mainly Jews, as you can remember on the day of Pentecost, the Jews who gathered in Jerusalem, and as Peter and the other apostles preached, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Many believed, many was brought back the gospel to other parts of the Roman world from where they came from. But others were from Jerusalem, and yet others were from Judea. And so we know that many of these were actually Jewish believers in the early period. And when persecution came, they were scattered all everywhere. And James, as the pastor, felt responsible to minister to them. So he wrote to them this epistle to the scattered brethren. That is why when we first began the epistle of James, we remember that in chapter 1, we read in verse 1, James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So why refer to the 12 tribes? Only Jewish Christians know what the 12 tribes mean. The 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament represents the people of God. So James is saying, you are now the new 12 tribes. You are now the true people of God. See, God has done away with Old Testament Israel. They have fulfilled God's purpose in preserving the system of sacrifices, preserving the truth. Although they have departed from God's way, nevertheless, God kept them as his people until the coming of the Savior. Now that the Savior has come, he has died, he has risen from the dead, God has cast away Israel as his people. Of course, there are Israelites who are chosen by God from eternity, who will need to be saved through the hearing of the gospel. See, so there are Jews who became Christians. Yeah? So not just Gentiles, but the early Christians were mainly Jews. And because of the persecution, they were scattered. James wrote like this to them. And indeed, throughout the epistle of James, there are more than 40 allusions to the Old Testament, not just the 12 tribes mentioned in verse 1. Expressions like that occur so much, which the Jewish Christians who know the Old Testament scripture would understand. And James was applying all these allusions to the New Testament church. And James also, as we have noted, on more than 20 occasions, he alluded to the Sermon on the Mount, which the Lord preached, and is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. On many occasions, James was obviously echoing what the Lord taught. Yeah. And in this evening's message, we want to cover verse 19 to verse 20. But before that, we want to have an overview of all that we have studied thus far, so that the last two verses of this epistle can be seen in its context. In the light of all that has been written, there is this closing exhortation. The closing exhortation constitutes a challenge to all Christians to be well-grounded in the faith, to live consistently according to our profession of faith, and to be useful in service to the Lord. So that is the purpose of the closing exhortation. So tonight we first look at the issues that have been covered in the epistle so far. Now, in the first study, from the introduction of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, we drew lessons for ourselves. We saw the importance of a low view of self, the importance of a high view of Christ, and the importance of love for the brotherhood. Then in the second study, chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 18, we learn how we may profit from trials and how we may withstand temptations when trials come to us, especially when trials are prolonged. See, a trial can come to you. You face it and it is over. That is one thing. But to face with a situation of tension for over a period of time, now that can wear your resistance down and it can cause you to lose your gut. And that is where you must be very careful. So, although we don't desire to be under trials, who in his right mind want to be under persecution and under trials of various kinds for the faith? See? But nevertheless, when trials come, we must see that God is using these trials to mold our character, and his purpose is for us to go through it, and good will come to us in the end. So much as we don't look for trials, it's never pleasant, but we look positively at how trials will benefit us. Then also we must be careful not to fall into the temptations that are common to those under prolonged trials. Then in study number 3, covering chapter 2, verse 19 to 27, we considered the qualities needed to face trials well. And in particular, what qualities were singled out for consideration. First, there is self-control, especially in speech and in our anger. When you are under prolonged trials, you become edgy, you become irritable, and when people ask how you are too quick to burst out in exasperation or in frustration, in anger. And that would not be fair upon the person asking you the question. He didn't know that you are under such great difficulty. He's just trying to be kind and he's asking how you are, and you burst out in anger. See? So in speech and in anger, be very careful when you are under prolonged trials. Then prolonged trials have the effect of causing our gut to drop in the area of purity of life as well. That is the time when you might fall into temptations of various kinds. So you must be very careful. Under prolonged trials, be very careful. Okay? Now, in ordinary life, without considering persecution, we already see this happening. Take for example, let us say, a teenager is scolded for going to church too much by his or her unconverted parents. Okay? Now this happens so often, and life is made difficult for the teenager. You see? Now the teenager with time become so exasperated that he might just consider doing something drastic which he would not do under normal circumstances, but he fails to see that his reaction of sinning against God with a view of venting off his feelings and maybe spiting his parents wouldn't be right. It doesn't solve the problem. See, another example is that of husband-wife relationship. There's prolonged tension between husband and wife, and you don't learn to practice what the Bible teaches about not letting the sun set over your anger. So you don't try to talk things over and try to restore the relationship as quickly as you can. So you allow the tension to be prolonged and frustration built up, you see. And there's a tendency for each party to want to do something out of frustration or out of anger. Then you sin. And for the man, for example, he might just go out and do something that he will regret in later days. See? So you must be very careful that you keep your life pure in a situation like that. While doing that study, I give you the example of a real situation where an elder of the church who was not on good terms with the wife and struggling over their marriage, they were sent out as missionaries to a South American country. And then one day, the husband was reported as missing. And they thought that he was kidnapped by all the gangs there, because in South America, there were many drug gangs, you see. But later, they found him in a brothel.
you see. He was visiting the prostitutes, you see. And of course, when the church learned of that, they called them back, and then they have to be counseled, they have to be under discipline, you see. And such things happen. And of course, that displays a certain weakness of character, you see, which is no excuse for people who are well taught. You must be careful. Yeah? And another example is that of suicide. You see, no Christian should ever entertain the thought of suicide. However difficult life may be, you see, whenever the thought of suicide comes into your mind, say no to it, because it is the temptation from the devil. You see? So it is people who are poorly taught will only entertain such temptation. And also, furthermore, we discover that it makes us not useful in God's service. So not only have you harmed yourself, but it makes you no more effective in God's service. You can continue, if you repent, you can continue to be used by God to some degree, but it will not be the same as before. So why risk it? Why spoil your life? Okay. Then compassion for the less fortunate, we tend to forget when we are under trials. So instead of being inward-looking, we must deliberately be outward-looking and consider those less fortunate than us. We think our problem is so great, nobody understands us, but when we look around, we come to realize that others have it worse, and we must therefore constantly have this heart of compassion for others. And as we reach out to others in compassion, you discover that that in a way is a form of healing for us emotionally. And God is pleased with people who are outward looking like that. See? We know that it is consistent with the Christian life. When converted, our worldview, our thinking becomes different. We seek to glorify God first. We want to edify others second. Then we think of our own good last. So that is a way of testing whether you are truly a Christian or not. See, a true Christian can lapse here and there, but overall, if that is your way of life, then you know you are a true Christian. But if that is overall not your way of life, you are still always thinking of yourself first, what you can benefit from any meeting or any interaction with anyone under any circumstance, you are thinking of gaining for yourself. What can I gain out of this? If your thinking is like that, you can be quite sure that there's a big problem, a big question mark over your so-called profession of faith. So you profess to be a Christian, but is that the way a true Christian think? You see, so a true Christian will always think of God's glory and then the good of others, then your own good last. Now, in the fourth study, we learn to beware of the sin of commission. So we can sin against God by commission or by omission. Commission means what God forbids you do. So what are the sins of commission mentioned in particular in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 13? One is inconsistent living. You profess one thing but you act another. Then showing partiality. Then breaking the moral law. So echoing the Lord's teaching. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. Then in chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 26, we are taught to beware of the sin of omission. So earlier was the sin of commission, now is the sin of omission. The sin of omission are those sins committed in which we fail to do what God commands us to do. Earlier, commission is doing what God forbids us to do. You commit an act of sin. Here you omit to do what God wants you to do. So what were the issues raised? First, dead faith. Those who claim they have faith, but they don't show any good works. But good works is commanded of us by God. It is a teaching of the Bible. Then you discover that when you don't live consistently, your faith becomes not convincing to people. And you're supposed to be a shining light in the world. See? But by this sin of omission, you fail to show good works in your life. See? people are not convinced that you, of what you preach, and also of your claim to be a Christian. And how does it affect you in the end? It affects your assurance of salvation. When we are converted, God gives us a measure of assurance. And the teaching of the Bible is that this assurance of salvation is a gift of God. Not everyone has the same degree of assurance of salvation. And we must work towards gaining a greater sense of the fact that we are forgiven, that we are saved. Some people, they have a false sense of assurance. They have wrongly assumed that they are forgiven by God, they are accepted by God. But from their lives, we know that they have no good reason to be sure. But the opposite can happen. There are those who have every reason to be sure, see, because they have repented, because they have trusted in Christ, they are still trusting in Christ, but for some reasons, they lack assurance of salvation. We must work towards having a greater sense of assurance of salvation. Of course, the Bible teaches us that we must pray, we must obey God's word, we must attend to the means of grace. So when we attend to the means of grace, such as attending meetings, listening to God's word, coming for corporate prayer, God uses all these means of grace to build us up in our faith, and not only building us up in our faith, but also increase that sense of assurance that we are forgiven by God, we belong to Him. Yeah? But there are times when a true believer loses his sense of salvation, and there's no good explanation for it. It's just a darkness that comes into his life. That can happen. And under any situations like that, we must always turn to God in prayer and cling on to the faith. Even though our faith is shaky, we must cling on in faith. And often it is that when we pray, be in prayer and then cling on to the faith even though it's shaky, after a time, the dark clouds over our life will be blown away. God will ensure that the sunshine of His blessing begin to be seen in our lives again. Yeah. Then there is a very important chapter, chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 12. We are taught of the need to tame the tongue. The tongue is only a small member of the body, but it is so devastating in the harm it can cause. You can use the tongue for good, but you can cause so much harm as well. And there's a danger of pride coming to us, and therefore the tongue wags. The tongue talks out of pride. Carelessness can come into us. We are not careful, and we fail to understand the devastating power of the tongue. It can cause that much damage, that much hurt, that much harm. We don't realize that. Then in the seventh study, we consider the wisdom from above. How is it shown in our life? By the way we live. And when we live in a certain way, in accordance to the teaching of the Bible, you discover that people will be able to tell that you're different from others. But where does that sort of wisdom come from? It is from above. Huh? People will know that it is not natural, in the sense that you can get it from the world, you can get it from man, but rather it is something that is given us from heaven. It is not earthly wisdom. It is something that is given us. So if you lack wisdom, we must pray for it. See? Study number 8, chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. We learn that pride lies at the root of worldliness. Worldliness is a way of looking at life, manifesting itself in your behavior and your actions. It can be in your dress, in your speech, in what you like, what you dislike. And this is addressed to those who profess to be believers. We are not talking about the worldling. The worldling is a person who is unconverted. He's a man of the world. That's a worldling. See? But you are a worldly Christian. And that is not good. sometimes. Eh? And in worldliness, you discover, finally speaking, is pride in a person. The person thinks too much of himself, of herself. And when teaching like this is given, the person is rebellious, the person puts up defenses, the person does not want to hear admonition. See? And you don't realize that such attitude is abominable to God. God does not like it. He hates it. See? And it is thanks to His long suffering, His mercy, that we have not been cut off. You see? He loves His people, those whom He has chosen, and if He has called them out of the world to faith in Jesus Christ, He will not allow anyone of His to be lost. He intends to chastise us, to mold us, to make us ready for heaven. And if you don't learn, you will just suffer. You see? In a family, the happiest child is the child who is most obedient. Yeah. The rebellious child is the one who is not going to be happy. You are rebellious, you constantly get caned, you get chastised, so you will not be happy. You are not going to be thrown out of the house because you belong to the family. But your parents, if they are faithful parents, they will have to chastise you. And God is our faithful Father in heaven. He will chastise His children. Then we learn in study number 9 of the need for repentance, the call to repentance, to humble ourselves before God, to stop judging others, to stop boasting about tomorrow. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 17. And we came to chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 12, where we have will and woe, and here we consider the woe first. Will and woe is an English idiom. You check that up, and it's good to pick up idioms here and there in any language. After you have learned how to use the language, you learn the language up to a level where you can begin to use it. You begin to communicate. It's good to learn the idiom of the language, and then you can express things well. You can say so many things with a few words. Okay? In any language, there are idioms that are useful to learn up. And of course, make sure you use it correctly. So in the English, there is the idiom will and woe. But here we consider the woe. Woe means the misery that will come upon oppressors. There are those who oppress the Christians. They don't realize that God takes note and God will deal with them. They will not get away with it. Then will means the blessing of God. The blessing of God will be upon His oppressed people. Don't think that God has not noticed your suffering. God notes your suffering. In the book of Psalms, we are told that He bottles up our tears, and along the way, He will ensure that we are rewarded accordingly. So we just be faithful. Continue on in our faith. And learn not to go astray, even though oppression comes to us. Then, finally, chapter 5, verse 13 to verse 18, we learn of the importance of prayer in all circumstances. Whatever it may be, whatever trials you're facing, whether you're happy, whether you're sad, see, learn to pray. Prayer prevents you from going astray, see? Sometimes when you're happy and you fail to pray, what happens is pride begins to come in, begins to stir in you. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, he looked at Babylon and he claimed that by his own might he built up the city. And that night he was struck low. So we don't want things like that to happen to us. When things are well, be thankful to God in prayer. Learn to have a thankful heart. Okay? Pray to God, giving thanks, praise His name. See? Then when in trials, always turn to God in prayer. However difficult things may be, however dark, we learn to turn to God in prayer. And you discover when we express ourselves to God in prayer, it is not a matter of psychology that you get out of your problem. God truly answers our prayer. And as the years go by, we learn to see more and more of God's hand in the answer to our prayers. You discover, hey, this is God's answer to our prayers. You see?
And God has promised to always answer our prayers when we pray according to His will in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when it is so obvious that it is God's will. You see? And when prayed in Jesus Christ's name, He will definitely answer. But there are times when we think that God has not answered, when in fact He is answering without giving you the answer that you want, but He is answering all the same. Then later on, when you look back, you say, ah, now I understand why God did not give what I wanted, but instead He has answered in a better way, a way that is better for us and for to the glory of His name. Okay? So the importance of prayer under all circumstances. So with these 11 studies, we are now ready to come to the final exhortation found in verse 19 to verse 20. Let us look at verse 19 and verse 20 of chapter 5 of James again. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, why do we say that this is a challenge to us to be well-grounded in the faith? If you just focus on the practicalities of the words, you will miss the underlying principle. And we look at the underlying principle, we do not want to forget to look also at the practicalities these words are teaching. Okay? So what are the practicalities? It says, for example here, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone turns him back. So turn that person back if he goes astray. But wait, you see, don't superficially look at the matter. Oh, somebody goes astray, turn him back. Oh, he's going after wrong teaching, go and correct him. See, wait a moment. See, look deeper. Okay? Here is a challenge to us to be well-grounded in the faith, because not everyone can just simply turn anyone back to the faith. And not everyone can detect error in another person all the time. You see? And that is why there is a deeper principle at stake, namely that we are to be well-grounded in the faith. And this has to be supported from other parts of the Bible, so that you are convinced that it is not so simple as you think. We know that there are those who wander from the truth despite professing faith. We are not dealing with unbelievers here. See? Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, among you, brethren, see? So we are not talking about the unbeliever or a follower of a wrong teaching or another religion, no. But we are talking to believers, to those who are in the church. Yeah? Now, those who are totally gone astray, they were in the church, they profess faith, but along the way they go astray and they are lost. We know that those were never true believers, because a true believer cannot be lost. Lost meaning that he will die without repentance. Then what happens? He died without repentance. He's an apostate. He's not a backslider. A backslider always comes back to the Lord in repentance. But an apostate is one who once professed faith but has gone astray. So however well he has lived, showing himself to be a believer, if he becomes an apostate, we have to conclude that he was never a true believer, because a true believer can never be lost. And often, those who teach otherwise, who claim that true believers can be lost, they quote three passages of scripture which actually do not teach what they claim. Those passages actually are references to apostates, those who were never true believers, although they profess faith and they appear to be growing, they appear to be useful as Christians, when in fact they were never truly born again. That's why they
went astray and then they never repent. They die in their sin. Okay? Let us briefly look at those three passages so that we are convinced that those are not a reference to the chosen people of God. Rather, they are those who are mistaken in themselves, and the church have been taken in as well, thinking they were true believers when in fact they were only apostates. They were never true believers. Now turn with me to Hebrews, the book before James, Hebrews chapter 6. Look at Hebrews 6, starting from verse 4. We are told, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." If you stop there and don't read on, you might wrongly draw the conclusion, like what these Christians are saying, that a true believer can be lost. We say, no, these are not true believers. Because if you read on, you discover that these are compared to the thorns and thistles that grow on the ground. And in verse 8, we are told, "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." So they are just like the thorns and briars that you cut from your garden. There are weeds on the ground and clustering the ground, preventing good plants from growing, vegetables and fruit trees from growing well. So you cut away all these unwanted weeds, and then you dump them in a corner. And you are waiting for the pile to build up and then for them to dry out. Then when the pile has built up sufficiently and it has dried, you take them aside to burn. You burn them away. Now in the Bible, to be burned is to be under God's judgment. It is to be under eternal damnation. That's why hell is described as the place where fire the place where fire burns eternally. So this is not a description of true believers. Then look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 26. We are told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, these words. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." So you can superficially again say that this is a description of a believer who can fall away from the faith. We say no, that is not the description of a true believer. A true believer would not be described like that. If you read on, you discover that in verse 32, "But recall the former days after which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with suffering." So that is part and parcel of the Christian life. And then finally, you come to verse 39. "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So there are those who draw back and they fall away from the faith, and therefore they end up condemned. You see? Now we are not such. You see? So we and them are different. We are two categories. See? We may be misled and go astray. We may backslide. See? But such teaching will cause us to repent and come back. Such warning will cause us to repent and come back. But there are those who are adamant, who want to go their own way, who give up, as it were, the faith. They are disillusioned, they are bitter, they are angry. See? Angry at God, angry at his people, angry at the church. See? They want to go their own way. See? Now, they are like Judas, see? Who knew the truth, was so close to the word of God, but he died unrepentant. He's described in scripture as the son of perdition. See? So if it could happen to Judas, remember, it can happen to any one of us who claim to be Christian but fall away and never repent. See? So true believers will repent.
they will persevere on in the faith, however difficult. Okay? And similarly, 2 Peter is another chapter often quoted by those who teach that true believers can fall away from the faith. We say, no, those are never true believers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. It is claimed in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. But if we read on, you discover this is not the description of a true child of God. Verse 21 and verse 22. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So, you see, a dog is a dog. A dog will eat its own vomit. So, this, if the person is described as a dog, that means he's never converted. And the sow, by his nature, would wallow in its own filth. See? That means the nature of the person hasn't truly been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're not here talking about true believers. We are talking about those who are temporarily affected by the word of God, like in the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the sower sits on different grounds. You see, then there are those who sprout out and quickly die. The first seed is the bird of the air. Take it away. The second one, it sprouts and then dies. Then the third one appears to grow well, but soon the cares of this world choke it. See, it died even before producing fruit. And then the fourth one, despite the similar trials, it continues to grow and grow. If you compare the various gospel accounts, okay, both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I believe it is in Luke's account, you discover that thorns and thistles also grow. You see, and yet it survived, it grew, it produces fruit, some 100-fold, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. You see, so you see that true believers are those who persevere and they produce fruit. Spiritual fruit is seen in their life. Okay, so all in all, please be convinced that no true believers will be lost. And those who are true believers, they will persevere on in the faith. And even if they backslide, which is not a pleasant thing to be in, when warned, they will repent, they will come back to the Lord. And here, back to James chapter 5, verse 19. The teaching, obviously, is that we are our brother's keeper. Unlike Cain, when questioned by God, where is your brother Abel? He defiantly turned against God and say, am I my brother's keeper? Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. And of course, the answer is very clear. Of course you are your brother's keeper. Each of us have to take care of our own brother and sister. We have a responsibility. But Cain has such hatred for the brother that he lost all brotherly feeling. When challenged, where is your brother? He claimed that he had no responsibility to take care of his brother. See? And so all of us must have that heart of brotherly love for our fellow believers. And when we have such brotherly love, we notice anyone of our brother going astray, we have to try to rescue the person. We try to come and confront the person. Hey, do you think it is wise for you to continue like that? Don't you think it is time to stop and come back to the Lord? Yeah. But we are told in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that you need certain qualities in order to do what James is telling us to do. James is only giving us the general principle that all of us are our brother's keeper. Don't just wait for the elders to seek out the lost sheep. Don't wait until the problem is so far. If you know the problem first, as you should, because you are close to your friends,
And the elders would take a while to know, although however watchful they may be. Don't wait until they come to rescue their straying sheep. Before the sheep get lost, it begins to go astray. You must already run after the sheep and try to bring him back. But certain qualities are needed to do that. And look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In certain type of sin, you are not qualified to deal with. Then, in that case, turn it to those who are more mature in the faith. Or if necessary, go to the elders of the church and inform them that they might handle such situations. So Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual," you need to be spiritual. Otherwise, how are you going to understand what going astray means and how serious it is, and how are you going to give counsel that of what it means and how serious it is to the person who is going astray? So you really need to be spiritual to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. That is the second qualification. First, you must be spiritual. That's why we say that you really have to be sufficiently grounded in the Word of God. Then you have to have a spirit of gentleness. Now, we restore a person thinking of his good. We don't restore a person in a haughty spirit, trying to think we ourselves better than them and trying to humiliate the person. Now, that should never be in the church. The church should be a community of people where we care for one another, and when one suffers, all suffers, and when one is honored, all rejoice. Yeah? And here is an example of that. We see a person going astray, we are all pained by it. We would like him to be restored. Yeah? And therefore, there must be that spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. There's another reason why you must be spiritually mature. If you must be grounded. See, the person is going astray. After going astray, let us say in doctrine. See? Now, you don't know the ins and outs of the doctrine. You don't know how in what way that doctrine is wrong, and in what is the right doctrine. See? And you don't know how serious it is. You're trying to correct the person, but you can't help the person much because you don't know the ins and outs of the wrong doctrine in comparison to the right ones. You see? And there is a danger that you yourself might be influenced, and then soon, instead of one going astray, two has gone astray. You see? And that applies also to actions. You see? A person is committing a certain sin and he continues in it, and it's a known thing. You see? Now you want to try and rescue the person, but you're not in a capacity to do so. See? So it is better for you to inform somebody who is in a better position to do so. It's almost like trying to save a person who is drowning when you yourself can't swim. Hey, you will be dragged down. Then instead of one person being in trouble, we have two persons to handle now. So know yourself. See? So all in all, do you not see now that while not forgetting the practicalities, do this when that things happen, and do this when such a thing happens. But wait, underlying all these instructions, practical instructions, there is that principle. Make sure that you are well grounded in the faith. See? Then secondly, there is a challenge to live consistently. To turn a sinner will be more likely. The sinner will be more likely to hit if you have been living a consistent life. How can you try to correct him when he turns around and say, "What about you?" See, and we mentioned this because James had earlier shown this, that we need to live a consistent Christian life. Otherwise, we will not be effective in whatever we do in the name of the Lord. See? Now, in fact, there are too many examples to quote. In fact, the whole epistle basically amounts to this. You don't just profess faith, but you show it. For example, you claim you have faith, but where are your good works? See, good works does not save. It's true. But when you are saved by faith, it will issue in good works. And similarly, the many other examples about the rich, for example, and about the poor, and what if you yourself defraud? How are you going to correct somebody? See? And if you are bitter and envious, self-seeking, see? Then how are you going to be useful in this type of work? So all in all, what we want to take note of is a consistent Christian life is so important. And then concern for sinners in outreach means that we should be concerned for professing believers who are going astray. You catch a bird, you put it in a cage, see? Okay? Then you want to go and catch more. Hey, wait! The cage is not shut, you see? So what do? Do? Go and catch some more, hoping that the bird wouldn't escape. Silly you. Wait, all these catching birds can wait. See, come and shut the cage first. Say, a bird in hand is better than two in the bush. Haven't you learned that? You see? So you're so burdened about winning souls. Of course, it's good to have a burden for souls. We have compassion for souls that are perishing. We go out to preach to them. But a believer is going astray and you are not concerned. Something is not right. It's not so wise. Yeah. So we must be concerned for those who are going astray. And if you are one such who want to put into practice what James said, you have a concern for fellow believers and you have along the way been able to rescue someone, let him know, let you, this person who rescued someone, know. In other words, these words are addressed to you. And it is for your comfort, for your encouragement. It is good to have a burden, not only for souls, so that you bring the gospel to them, but you also have a compassion for your fellow brethren. You are not a one-sided, lopsided type of Christian. Concerned for preaching the gospel, but not concerned for fellow believers. No. You should have a concern for fellow believers. And in this way, it helps also believers to keep on that narrow path that leads to eternal life. Warnings like that, like this, helps us to be careful, to have a soul safe from death. The death is not just physical death. It is eternal separation from God. It is damnation in hell. So we have already seen that a true believer, one who is truly the elect of God, chosen by God from eternity, when called out by the gospel, he will not be lost. It's not possible. God will not allow anyone of his people to be lost. No. That is a promise of Scripture. But you have to make sure that you are one of those. See? And those who are lost despite being warned, they prove themselves to be apostates. They were never one of the chosen ones of God. They were not elect. But wait, aren't true believers chosen by God? Aren't they capable of going astray? Of course, this passage is about such a possibility. It is, we are all capable of going astray, however well-grounded, however experienced you are as a Christian. Okay? However long you have been a Christian, there is still the tendency and the possibility of you going astray. So when we hear of the danger of people going astray and become lost, those who are truly God's will be warned and they will take heed. We will be more careful. It's almost like driving and then you saw a serious accident. And of course you want to be more careful. But you are not one of those who drive carelessly. But still, that accident is useful. It serves as a reminder for us. See, we are not one of the careless drivers who take our life cheaply. We don't drink and drive, you see. But nevertheless, when we see an accident, it has that beneficial effect of reminding us, hey, be more sober-minded, be careful. See? And so true believers, when they hear about those who are lost, they will be made to stick on to the narrow path that leads to eternal life. So all in all, you discover that backsliding is something that is serious. Backsliding is often very subtle. Backsliding does not happen with a bang. See? Backsliding often occurs slowly, slowly, and then suddenly somebody has to come and say, hey, do you realize you have gone astray? See? So be very careful, okay? So consistent Christian living is therefore so important for us to be useful in this work of ministering to those who are going astray. Then, finally, the challenge to live usefully for the Lord. Note that this last passage begins with the word brethren. And if you count the number of times this word is used in this epistle, you discover that there are 15 times, and this is the last time, the last of the 15 times, he's going to say, brethren, okay? Brethren. The writer is saying, fellow believers, my dear brethren, brethren, say, take note, see? Now, he is, as it were, entrusting this responsibility of caring for one another to us all. Huh? Now, let us take it this way. Here is a mother, see? She would not want to leave the children at home. But something turned out. And like it or not, she has to go. See, normally she would not leave the children behind. But this is a pressing matter. She just receives news and she has to go out. So she would turn to the older children. Say, okay, take care of the house, take care of your brothers and sisters, okay? See, so the writer James, by saying to us, brethren, you see, take care of one another. Huh? Go after those who go astray. Bring them back, and you would have done something great. You see? So you see the responsibility entrusted upon us. It is a privilege. It is a privilege that is given to those who are being considered as trustworthy. If you are not trustworthy, who would entrust responsibility to you? See? And so, in the Christian life, it is good to be entrusted with responsibility. We don't want to be complaining about responsibility. When entrusted, we know, it is because I'm thought able to do it. That's why I will take this as a privilege. See? I don't count it as a chore, as something imposed upon me. I want to do it well. Okay? And then there is the expression, he will cover, he will save the soul from death. We have mentioned that already. He and cover a multitude of sins. Now, what does it mean to cover a multitude of sins? You must see how it is. The word is used in Scripture, both in Hebrew in the Old Testament and when it is translated into Greek in the New Testament. The origin of it lies in Psalm 32. Turn with me to Psalm 32. And we are told in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, the transgression is forgiven, the sin is covered. Don't wrongly think that sin is pushed under the carpet and therefore we pretend that it is not there. That is not the meaning of covered here. It is covered in the sense that we are forgiven first. Okay? So what it means, therefore, is the forgiveness of God, and God, therefore, as it were, forgets our sin. He cannot literally forget because God is all-knowing. If your computer can store what you have erased and those experts can retrieve whatever you thought you have erased, see? Remember, God is far greater than any computer made by man. See, you cannot erase anything from the memory of God. But the scripture uses the expression to forget your sins. It basically means that God will not raise those sins back to hit at you and say, there, you see, last time you did this, right? You see, now humans will do that. We're spiteful. See, we thought we had forgiven the person. Huh? But when the person does something wrong, we go and dig up his past. You know, last time you did this to me. You know, you are just that type of character. Hey, but I thought you have forgiven me that sin. But you still raise it. See? Now, but God is not going to do that. If he has forgiven us the sin, he will not raise it to charge it to us, to dig it at us. You see, no. Instead, forgiven is forgiven. See? So God will not take it into account again. So that is the chief explanation of the expression. And along with it, of course, is the idea that when you are saved, when you are walking in God's way, then you wouldn't be committing other sins. Because often one sin leads to another. It's just like when you lie, then instead of, when you are found out, instead of confessing, see, you tell another lie to cover the first lie. And soon the lies are so many that you don't know which is which. And soon you repeat the lies so often that you inwardly begin to believe these lies. See, you can lie to yourself, you can bluff yourself, but you cannot bluff God. Okay? So all in all, it is better to not allow sin to continue leading to another sin and another sin. So when a person goes astray and then he begins to sin, and you discover he may commit another sin before he is restored. Now those sins are grievous. It causes misery to yourself and to others, and it is not pleasing to God. See? So if the person is rescued early, then those sins that potentially might be committed would have been covered in that sense. So we now draw to a close. What have we learned tonight? Focusing only on the second section, we learned that this practical instruction to restore a straying brother contains within it three challenges. The challenge for ourselves to be well grounded in the faith, the challenge for us to live consistently, and thirdly, the challenge to live usefully for the Lord. We conclude this whole series of studies by saying that it is such a privilege to be entrusted with responsibilities in kingdom work, and implied in that is the reminder of our reward in heaven. Okay? Not far from all this instruction is, remember, your reward is in heaven. We store up our treasure not on this earth, but in heaven. Each time that we suffer for our trials, for our faith, each time that we live for our God, the Lord has noted, and it is like, this is your account in heaven. The moment you do well on earth, this is reward for you in heaven. On the last day when the Lord returns, He will announce to us our rewards. You will discover that the rewards are doled out according to our works. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but the rewards given to us in heaven will be in accordance to our works. And of course, all of us who are the children of God, who are true believers, we look forward to hear the Lord's, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May God help us to be the believers that we ought to be.